You know, the New Testament is filled with a lot of instructions, of course, commandments, details, doctrinal statements. I think it's easy for us to get lost in these and see the gospel as a kind of textbook, you know, something that's assigned for college class, required reading, something to study, something to pass a test, something to advance us forward in that way. But you have to realize, too, that the New Testament was also filled with a bunch of stories, accounts, snapshots of people. Because the gospel is not written for college classes, it's not written for seminary studies, it's not written for divinity degrees, it's written for people. It's written for people of all walks of life. And if you think about the original 12 disciples turned apostles, for example, you really have just a bunch of blue-collar workers. Most of them were fishermen. Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, was a tax collector. There's Simon the Zealot, who is a Roman, an instigator against the Roman government, as the Zealots were known. And there's others who nothing significant is known about them to be recorded. They're just common men, simple lives, little or no education. Some men do stand out. We see in the example of Paul, for example. Here we have a rabbi in training, which may not mean much to you, but he was like a doctor in religion. And we have Apollos, who is a professional orator. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both educated Pharisees, no doubt. We have Luke, who is a physician. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was a scholar of the Old Testament. But for the most part, the New Testament is actually silent on the careers, the personal attributes, and the educations of thousands of men and women who are either mentioned or implied. It's always fascinating to me that throughout history you see little pockets of brilliance and pockets of extraordinary skill and almost unbelievable effort. Just some things that came to mind while I was writing this lesson was the building of the pyramids. Not because the pyramids are so, you know, profound in themselves or just, well, pyramids after all, but they have withstood thousands of years of time and erosion and everything else, and that is impressive. The writing of the, before I get to that, the glory of ancient Babylon. If you've ever done any studies on Babylon and all the architecture and the magnificent layout of the city, it is just amazing to see what was done in the ancient world. The writing of the Magna Carta, the writing of the Declaration of Independence, rather, and the writing of the United States Constitution, the American Revolution, that whole time period there, a fascinating study of men rising to the occasion. The Lewis and Clark expedition there in the early 19th century. The Civil War era, not because of all the bloodshed, but because of all the people that wrote during that time, things that are still just as profound today as they were then. The Americans' role in the World War II, the 1960s race to the moon. You see pockets of brilliance, extraordinary skill, magnificent effort, considerable brilliance. But I believe that the early church needs to be added to that. Not only because the Christians were great intellectuals, because most of them probably weren't. Not because they were capable of heroic effort or anything that could not be seen today. In other words, it's not because of that. It's because they demonstrated a faith and a courage and a work that is not commonly seen today. Our best efforts tend to pale in comparison to what they did, what they faced, what they endured, and what they sacrificed. That's not to make us feel bad. That's just a statement of fact. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41, for example, we read that passage and Peter says, you know, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and says some few more things. And then it says 3,000 people were baptized. We often go to that passage and we cite it for its doctrinal value. Okay, we need to repent and we need to be baptized. And therefore, you know, that results in forgiveness of sins and so on. But we tend to forget sometimes that it's actually people being baptized. That there's actually 3,000 people, Jews, taking a stand against the powers that be, risking their jobs, risking their social standing, and in some cases, risking their lives. These are the same Jews that may have at one point, you know, yelled crucify, crucify to Jesus. But now they're taking their stand against the council that did crucify Jesus. And now they're saying, we choose to live by his name and we choose to live by his teaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Here's a profound verse tucked in the midst of everything else. It's just one of those verses that's so easy to pass by. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We need to understand and appreciate the level of commitment that that required for all those priests to commit to the faith. We struggle to get people to show up to services after they've pledged loyalty to Christ and this congregation. But these men pledged loyalty to Christ and gave up everything in order to do so. Just think about that. They were priests in a Jewish system, and now they're committing themselves to Christ in what we might call a Christian system. And that forces them to give up their jobs or maybe change their jobs considerably or having to walk away from everything they've been trained to do. And lose family and friends, lose their status, lose their place in society, lose what they were trained to do all their lives. They gave up a lot. So you ask the question, what separates us from these people? Why can't we, on a whole, show that kind of level of commitment? And the question begs itself, will we stand up to the powers that be, regardless of the repercussions or the consequences? Or were the early Christians some kind of super race of, you know, believers that, you know, we'll never see again and that cannot be imitated? Really what it comes down to is personal choice. The early Christians chose to be faithful. They chose to stand in the gap. They chose to accept adversity for what they believed in. And they chose, therefore, to endure the persecution that comes with standing up for what you believe in. I'm not saying you haven't done this. What I'm saying more accurately is that only a small percentage of Christians today actually do this. In all fairness, not all the early Christians remained faithful, remained true to the teaching, and had pure motives. We do see evidence of that as well. That's another lesson. But it is worth our time to highlight those that were faithful, that were true, and that were acting with pure motives so that we can imitate those people. You think about Peter and John, for example. In Acts chapter 4, they are arrested by the council. Remember, the same council that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. We have basically two fishermen turned apostles who are staring down the most powerful legal court in all of Judea. And not only all of Judea, but really all of what is known as the Jewish world. And they were warned, and they were threatened, and they were intimidated, but they did not back down. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, if you're still in the book of Acts, it says, Peter and John answered them and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Verse 20 says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is pretty amazing to me. The council tried to accuse them of things that were unlawful and tried to put a stop to all their speaking out, and Peter turned the entire thing on its head. The accusers became the accused. In other words, he turned the whole court against them and says, we're not the ones who killed an innocent man, that was you. And you should give an account for yourself instead of us having to give an account to you. Well, later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 and following, we find all the apostles are arrested. But then an angel releases them. The apostles are brought back before the council. They are threatened. They are beaten. Sometimes we overlook that part. They're beaten for what they had believed in. But nonetheless, in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter says with the others, we must obey God rather than men. That's a tough thing to say under the circumstances. It's a nice thing for us to say right now, pretty easy to say, yeah, we must obey God rather than men. But what about when you're staring down one of the high courts of the land and they're threatening you with everything they have and they're threatening you with a loss of everything you have? What about then? In Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we see another ordinary man who turned Jerusalem upside down by showing the Jewish council and by appealing to their own scriptures to do so, how they had a long history of following idols and resisting the Holy Spirit and killing God's prophets. The response, well, they killed the spokesman there. They killed Stephen himself, which only underscored everything that he said about them, if you think about the irony there. And you want to ask yourself at this point, what would I say if I were given an opportunity to speak before, you know, such a council or such a a presiding judge and so on? What would I do? Would I say anything? Would I speak as boldly as Stephen did? Would you speak as boldly as Stephen did? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we see that a pretty intense persecution was launched there. And it was launched by a man named Saul. And we find there that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Because of this persecution, it had the exact opposite result of what was intended, kind of like throwing water on a grease fire. The gospel now is spread everywhere outside of Jerusalem. Once it might have been contained, or so it thought might have been thought to be contained, but now it is unable to be contained. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus confronts this Saul personally, changed his heart, changed his mission, and subsequently changed all of history. Literally one of the greatest conversions in the world, you read there in Acts chapter 9. And Paul proved to be a leading spokesman of the gospel. If you're still in Acts, look at Acts chapter 9 and there in verse 15 and 16. It said, the Lord said to Ananias, who is going to go talk to Paul, or Saul, here. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And indeed, Paul did endure more suffering, grueling ordeals, and personal heartache than any other single Christian in the New Testament, hands down. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 through 28, I'm not going to go through that in detail, we see a pretty impressive list, pretty impressive catalog of what Paul endured, at least up until that point. There's other things he endured after that that aren't even recorded here. He endured imprisonments. He endured multiple beatings. 5 times he endured 39 lashes. That's a scourging, like what Jesus endured. And most people didn't live through that. He endured 5 of those. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Let me just pause there and say that Paul's back must have been covered with scars, and it's a wonder that he could walk. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He faced all kinds of dangers, thieves, brushes with death while traveling thousands of miles, often on foot in journeys to help establish churches. He was often cold and hungry. He's often thirsty, without money, and all the while enduring the weight, the responsibility of an apostle. It's a lot to bear, and yet he did endure all that. And it's not just Paul who suffered and endured hardship. It wasn't just Paul who was the recipient of persecution. If you're back up in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters, so that anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, might be bound to Jerusalem. That is, bound and taken to Jerusalem. And you see some of Paul's own accounts here later on as he's before various trials of his own there. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4 and 5, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Also, as a high priest and all the council of the elder can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners, to be punished. And then you see in Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11, he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And they were being put to, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This was not a nice, gentle, dignified roundup of people put into comfortable prison cells with color TV and weight benches and given all due protections of law. This was a raging, bullying, murderous persecution. And many men and women many Christians suffered dearly and were killed. No doubt some recanted. That's not said, but percentage-wise, statistics, etc., would probably say so. But many did not, and then some paid the ultimate price. The question I want to bring up at this point is, who are these nameless men and women? And what's interesting to me is that the New Testament record doesn't give us a listing of their names. If you go back in the Old Testament, there's long chapters full of names you can't pronounce. You know, a bunch of Jews who, Hebrews, Israelites that participate in one thing or another. The New Testament is largely silent on the long catalog of names. But you know this, that these are real people. These are husbands and wives. These are mothers and fathers. These are sons and daughters. These are people with jobs, just like you, friendships, responsibilities, hobbies, loved ones. And so it's not like they were just living in some kind of void or some kind of vacuum, just waiting for some Christianity to come along and then finally, you know, do something meaningful with their lives. They probably already had a meaningful life and to some extent, but they saw this and they said, this is worth more than all that I had. And they gave up everything for that. These are real people who accepted Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Not one or the other, but both. They were baptized in His name, and they were willing to do whatever it took to honor Him. Just think about that for a minute, because sometimes we don't. Maybe many times we don't think about that. Again, we tend to focus on, you know, the details and, you know, the logistics, if you will, of Christian religion. We forget that it's about people. The people are involved in that. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I understand this is a symbolic vision, but that doesn't mean that it's not about a truth that is being communicated here. John says, the one who saw this vision, he says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What I find fascinating is he doesn't say, these are the ones who were baptized, but then refused to live as true disciples. These are the ones who were baptized but then avoided the work of the church. These are the ones who were baptized and then got busy with their own lives and, you know, were too busy to do whatever it is that needed to be done. These are the ones who were baptized but then complained about having to study the Bible and maybe struggled just to come to assemblies. But really what it's saying is that these are the people who are all in. They're all in, and they reaped the reward. That comes later in the next few verses. The angel goes on to say, for this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer. They will thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. We don't have the names and the faces and the biographies of all this great multitude, but what John is saying to us here is that God knows who these people are, and He knows every single one of them, and He knows not only who they are, but He knows what they did for Him, and He knows what they endured for Him, and He knows also, and now they know this as well, that they will always be with Him. To me, that is pretty powerful. But the question is, what about us? And more personally, what about you and me? It's hard enough to get people to stay focused during times of peace and quiet. What's going to happen when the tribulation comes? When the persecution comes? When Christians in America are starting to have to be put in jail because they're breaking laws that never should have been made? When their properties are confiscated? And when some of them are killed, when the world is on fire, is not the time to start deciding where your allegiance stands. It's not the time to start deciding, you know, who you're going to be loyal to. When the world is on fire, is not the time to start thinking that, you know, I should have been faithful all this time. It's not the time to start thinking about that. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. Think about what Peter says. He says, and he's speaking to Christians, "For you have been called for this purpose." And if you read the passage before that, he's talking about suffering for what is right. "You've been called to suffer for what is right, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And again, and I've been guilty of this too, we are quick to identify with Christ based on our doctrinal teachings, our baptism, our name, Church of Christ, it's all official, our worship format. But in this passage, Jesus is asking more of us and more personally of us, and he expects us to conform. He says we are called to suffer, not just if necessary, but as a matter of fact. I mean, isn't that what the passage says? You can read it just as easily as I can. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him." It doesn't say if we happen to suffer. It says if indeed we do suffer. And you know as well as I do that many Christians today tend to avoid anything dealing with suffering. And part of the problem with that, of course, is the world we live in. We live in a comfort-seeking world, a convenience-minded society. Everything's all about customizing and convenience. A pain-alleviating society. It just seems to be morally wrong for anyone to have to endure any kind of pain for any kind of reason. And that deeply affects our view of discipleship. We use the same name, discipleship, but we are assigning to it a very different definition, a very different meaning, a very different value. So what we call discipleship often becomes a far cry from what is really called discipleship in the New Testament. We have no right to do that, but we do tend to do that. Maybe you haven't, maybe this congregation hasn't, but we in the brotherhood have tended to do that. And that's just not the way we should be looking at things. We should be going back to the text and saying, what does discipleship really look like? In Jesus' words, not ours. It's an interesting passage here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and 5, the opening of this letter. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are also suffering." I have to be honest with you. This doesn't sound like our church. I'll be even honester, if that's a word. This doesn't sound like any church I know today. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying we don't love one another, I believe we do. But often our love can be quickly and even easily compromised by self-interest, short-sightedness, and allegiances outside the church that have nothing to do with our allegiance to Christ. I've been as guilty of this as anybody. I have succumbed to that. I'm not proud to say that. And I'm not saying that we have no faith and no perseverance, because I believe we do have faith and we do have perseverance. But often that faith and that perseverance is quickly and even easily undermined by petty concerns and a multitude of distractions and a failure to see the big picture. In other words, we just lose sight of the goal. We lose sight of what we're working on. We lose sight of who we are. And we lose sight sometimes of who we love. I'm not talking about just each other, but Christ himself. And that begs a question then of people like this. If you're looking at, you know, the Thessalonians and you're looking at what was written of them and what Paul said about them, as powerful as it was, what motivated those men and women to do what they did? And that's a great question, and the answer might surprise you. It wasn't the miracles. That was never brought up. Like, the reason they're doing all this because they saw miracles, and that's what motivated. Well, I'm sure the miracles had an effect on what they believed and why they believed it. But that doesn't have an effect on why you're willing to give your life for something and endure all the afflictions and persecutions. It certainly wasn't the absence of rival religions like we think of today. Well, they didn't have denominations like we do today. They had no denominations per se, but they had a lot of other things that were very much like that. Here's the first thing I noticed. There's nothing extraordinary about the people themselves. Nothing is said about their temperament, their life situations, their jobs, their levels of education. I find that pretty conspicuous. You know, this isn't like the upper crust of anything. This is not like that. These are ordinary people. Secondly, they believed in the same gospel that you and I have, that you and I claim to believe in, and yet often with far less specific information than we have. What I'm saying is you have more details, more concrete information than they probably had at their fingertips. And now with technology being what it is and our ability to hyperlink and copy-paste and everything else, we have all kinds of opportunities that they never even thought of, never even dreamed were possible. So what is it then? Well, it boils down ultimately to their faith in Jesus Christ. An unwavering, uncompromising, undying love and respect and adoration for their Savior. Out of joy and out of gratitude and the privilege of being forgiven, they were willing to give up anything and everything for Him, and they did. And here's the kicker, if I can say it that way, that there's nothing stopping us from following in their footsteps. There's nothing extraordinary about us people. We believe in the same message. We even understand it, I think, better than they did. And we can have the same love, the same respect, the same adoration as they had. We ought to have the same joy, the same gratitude, and the same privilege for being forgiven as they had. We should be willing to give up anything and everything for the one who made our salvation possible. But even if the group doesn't step into the gap, there's nothing stopping you or myself personally from doing so. Don't look around you and say, well, I will move forward only if my spouse does, or only if my family members do, or my friends, or even the preacher. Because when you were baptized into Christ, you made a personal commitment to Him that was not dependent upon anyone else, and that has not changed. I've been saying for literally years now, actually literally decades now, I have been saying that the world is not getting friendlier to Christians. It's getting meaner and uglier and less tolerant. And whatever suffering we endured in the last 50 years, if anything at all, will pale in comparison to what we're going to face in the next 50 years. And we have to be strong. And we need to be bold, and we need to be courageous, and we need to be faithful enough to meet that challenge, or we will collapse, we will recant, and we will disappear. And that great multitude that we read about, we will not be a part of that. We'll be in a different multitude, a far bigger multitude, a nameless, faceless mass of people that are sent away into outer darkness. That is unacceptable. We should never choose that willingly. There are many Christians and many churches today that are soft, they're undisciplined, they're unprepared for what is coming. We are facing what is likely the first real persecution in America. It is at our doorstep. This is not a time for shrinking back. It is a time for Christian men and women to join the throngs of what the early believers were. Faithful believers, workers for the Lord. Remember the accounts that we have examined. These are ordinary men and women who, because of their love for Christ, turned into extraordinary workers and living witnesses. And there's really no reason why we cannot be such workers. Tough, well-grounded, well-versed, well prepared to carry out whatever needs to be done in order to keep the faith. And I'm telling you straight up that there's a lot of people out there who want to take your faith from you. Being worthy of the kingdom of God requires more than just being a congregation with the name Church of Christ on its nameplate, or citing Bible verses, or teaching Bible classes, or being closer to the New Testament pattern than most. What it really comes down to is having such a deep love and devotion for our Savior that we would be willing to die for Him. And even more importantly, we would be willing to live for Him against all adversity. It's a tough thing to do. It's a tough call to make. It's a tough promise to keep. But that's what we all promised, all of us who are in Christ. Aaron's going to lead us in a song in just a moment. It's called Faith of Our Fathers. This is really a song of martyrdom. You might not have thought that. You might have just thought the tune is nice and, you know, it's got some nice poetic words in there. Read the words. Listen to what it's actually saying. It's actually saying that we should willingly lay down everything we have for the Lord because He's worth it. Not only that, but we would applaud those who would be willing to also lay down their lives for Him. It's a tough song to sing in light of that. From our comfortable American perspective in the 21st century, it's very hard to see things in that light. And yet, what did you expect when you signed up as a Christian, when Jesus told you to take up your cross and follow Him? Shouldn't have expected anything less. My encouragement to you, be faithful, be strong. Do what you need to do to be prepared. The test is coming. If it hasn't come yet for you, it is most certainly coming for you and for all of us. We want to be ready for that. This is part one of two parts, and I'll get to the other half of that next week. For now, the invitation is yours. If you need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing that song.